Let's take now our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we'll be looking in verses 1 through 36, just about all of the chapter. And then our next verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This is the Word of God, and it is not merely the Word of men. It is the Word of God which is able to do its work in those who believe. So let us come before God with faith, asking for His blessing, putting ourselves in a frame of mind where we might receive and profit from this Word. Let's pray to God once again. Our Father in heaven, as we sing Your praise, our hearts are lifted and they're encouraged in considering what great love and grace that You have for Your people in all the ages of history. From the beginning to the end, You are God, and You have redeemed a people to Yourself through Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is the greatest privilege that we can be in Your presence as a people to confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, among whom we are. And we ask, Lord, that as You have revealed Your covenant in Your Word, this special relationship that You have made with a people that are dear to Your heart, the chosen, Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to now speak to us Your Word as it's read and impress it upon us as it's preached, that we might see our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, and ourselves as those whom He has redeemed by grace, those who are called to follow by faith. We pray that our confidence in Him might be bolstered, that where our faith is weak, You might strengthen it. And Lord, where we are in need of encouragement, in need of conviction, in need of change, that Lord, You might provide and foster that in each of our hearts. Lord, we ask that we might have ears to hear Your Word, eyes to behold what wonderful things here lie before us by faith in Christ. And Lord, may it be such a wondrous truth in our eyes that we might each day give praise and honor to You, and that we might do that in not only our thoughts, but in our actions and our words as well. Bless Your Word to us, O God. Give us minds that will focus and concentrate, and grant us Your grace as we ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Hear God's Word, Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put in the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And He said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He, the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." And then He continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. And yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it. And know for yourselves that summer is now near. And so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, which we'll consider in greater detail today. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And again, this is God's word. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but His word will never pass away. Now, most of us are probably familiar with the old classic fable, now the recent movie, Chicken Little. We know of this little creature. And this little creature who believes that the sky is now falling, because unbeknownst to him, a little acorn has fallen on his head. And because this acorn-feeling chicken did not have the proper perspective, he was in reality seen as a doomsayer, a squawking herald of imminent disaster. Now we know the fun, and we know the folly of Chicken Little. But then we have the Apostle Peter. And the words that he penned which now for 2,000 years stand out of the page. And they look us in the eye. And they stare at us. And they say, the end of all things is near. Now, what really did Peter mean? Is this yet another instance of the Peter that we so frequently see in the Gospels? Quick to speak, slow to think, then backpedaling later after he's rebuked or corrected. Should we regard Peter as Chicken Peter, squawking, saying things, the end of all things is near? And here we are 2,000 years later, seeing that still life goes on as it has, and yet these words are before us. Could it be that Peter is the occasion of mass hysteria concerning the end times? End times fever, last days madness? What did he mean by these words? Should we picture the Apostle Peter as clothed in a sandwich board sign at the end of the street corner, long unkempt hair, screaming out, the end of all things is near, as we see preachers even today preaching? How do we make sense of these words from our perspective? Well, these words lead us to consider, and we really have to consider it, the situation that Peter's indicating. When we hear Peter saying that the end of all things is near, our immediate assumption is what? The return of Jesus Christ. Bodily return. General resurrection. Final judgment. The end of all things. Capital E for end. Capital A for all. That's our assumption. After all, what could be more comprehensive than the end of all things? And what could relate to that more than the bodily return of Christ, the general resurrection, the final judgment? However, the audience of Peter would not have understood it that way. Peter did not intend it that way. He was not talking about the end of all things, period. He was talking about the end of all things, old covenant. The end of all things, old covenant. Not the end of all things, period. Here we are, 2,000 years later. The end of all things is near. Now we're led to see that by two helpful pointers in the text itself. The first one is a word that surprisingly is not translated in many modern Bible versions. It is in the New King James Version, and it's correct there. Verse 7 actually begins this way. But the end of all things is near. Now we know this word, but. If I say to you, you happen to bring me a birthday present, and I come back to you the next time I see you and I say, you know, I really appreciated that gift. It was very thoughtful of you. It made my day. And I'm so glad to have it. But now you know what I'm going to say. I'm in some way going to contrast the gift and the joy and the happiness with something different. And I would say, but it happened to be 8 sizes too small. That's a contrast. The word but signals that. But the end of all things is near, is what Peter is saying. We know the word but. And by beginning verse 7 this way, Peter has distinguished it from what he said earlier at verse 5, where he referred to the final judgment, to Christ who is prepared or is ready or is in the position to judge the living and the dead. And we recognize that statement because it's used throughout the New Testament to refer to the final judgment. That's exactly what he's saying. Christ is ready. He is in the position as king now to judge the living and the dead. But the end of all things is near. Peter's distinguishing a final judgment from a near judgment. And this leads us to a second pointer, and it's just that word. That word, near. The end of all things is near. Peter's letter, if you've read it next to James, very similar. They both had to do with Jerusalem. They ministered to the people in Jerusalem. And oftentimes preachers preach what their good friends are preaching. They're helped and they have the same message. They speak similar things. And we listen to James. And he says, the coming of the Lord is near. In fact, the judge stands right at the door. If I stand right at your door, I'm pretty close in proximity. I'm very close. I'm near. Synonyms would be soon, at hand, about to happen, approaching fast. The coming of the Lord is near. The end of all things is near. And the scriptures confirm exactly what Peter is saying by this word near. For example, the older brother to the prodigal son, when he came near the house and heard music and dancing, we picture him coming up the driveway. We picture him coming up to the house. He can hear the music. He knows the dancing's going on. It's near. When Jesus came near Jerusalem, we picture him outside the city. We can't picture him over in Egypt. That's not near Jerusalem. And when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane that the hour for his betrayal was near, when he said that the one who comes to betray him is near, that makes sense in its context with exactly what happened. In a matter of hours, Judas came and betrayed him to the guards. And so this word near, as plain as it is throughout the New Testament, is a key that opens up the door in understanding what Peter is saying. And people get themselves in a bind when they don't face the clarity of this word near. They wrongly start with the assumption that the end of all things must be the return of Christ, the final return of Christ. Then they have problems with the near. Whereas if they start with the word near as the more basic clue, that helps in understanding. When we see these things, we're led to the inescapable conclusion that the end Peter has in mind is Christ's judgment that is coming soon on the Jews of his generation. Namely, the destruction of their city, the destruction of their temple, and all things that went with it. It's the end of the Jewish estate. The end of the Jewish state, with all its Old Testament ceremonies under the coming of Roman general Titus Vespasian. We see that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Where Jesus warned of this, and he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. In chapter 19, verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground. Know that your visitation is near, is the implication. And so that's what Peter is talking about. Now you say, didn't Jesus end all these things of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant when he died at the cross? Didn't that bring an end to all these things? That's right. Jesus ended all things of the Old Covenant at the cross. And it's because the Jews rejected Christ. And they didn't want the work of Christ at the cross. They wanted to continue in the life of the old covenant. And they wanted to hold to the shadows. That all the curses of the covenant, as they now broke covenant with God, all of those curses of which Moses spoke would now come on these people. It would be like it was 500 years earlier when the Babylonians came, as we read in Daniel and we see predicted in Isaiah. All these things would be repeated, but with one difference. This would be the end of all things. There would be no temple to return to. There would be no priests to reinstate. There would be no sacrifices to offer once again. It's the end of all things, old covenant. When the new came in Christ, the old went in judgment. That's what Peter is saying to these people who still are called by the Jews and saying, no, you must come back to Judaism. You must come back to the temple. You must come back to the old way of life. The gospel is not true. Christ is not the promised Messiah. You must come back to the old. Peter is dealing with people under this kind of pressure. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says, as he taught in chapter 8, verse 13, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready, same word Peter uses, is near in disappearing. All this old stuff is going to be removed. This is why Jesus went to great lengths in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 19, and as we read in chapter 21. This is why John, although he doesn't put it in his gospel, puts the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is soon to take place, verse 1. The time, verse 3, which is near. These things are near to happen. The old is going to be taken away. And the fullness of the gospel is going to shine in its brightness. It's as though Peter had Luke 21 right before him. Notice the way Luke ends, verse 34. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. Verse 36, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape. Be on your guard. Keep alert. Praying. That's what Peter's saying in chapter 4, verse 7. Be of sound judgment. Be sober for the purpose of prayer. It's all the same point. Now there's some who have trouble with this view of what Peter is saying. And they say a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day. What that has to do with it, I don't know. Because Peter there says 1,000 years is like a day. He's not saying it is a day. He's saying that God's patience is such that He is patient for those many to come to repentance. He delays. He's not one who is in a hurry, as his scoffers are, saying he's waited so long. Where's this hope of his coming? Where's the promise that was made? No. Peter's teaching that God is patient. And Peter is not there giving a key as to how to have a chronology in interpreting prophecy. A day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. No, he's saying it's like God is above time. He's not bothered by time. Some also would say that, well, you look at this verse and you should see two mountains, but it looks like one mountain. And the apostles, they thought that the return of Christ was coming in their lifetime. And they looked and they saw a huge mountain. And they said, oh, the return of Christ, it's coming imminently because it's right before us. And yet what they saw was a mountain in front of another mountain And it looked like it was all one right in front of them. That the return of Christ was right there before them. I would rather believe that the apostles knew what they saw from their inspired minds, and that they did in fact distinguish the two mountains, and so they used the language of imminence for what was going to happen in a matter of years, at 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ in judgment. And they used the language of imminence. It's near. It's at hand. The judge is right at the door. And they also saw this other mountain in the background, which is the final judgment. And they spoke in terms of the generality of the event, the delay of the event, of the time being unknown. They distinguished the two. They saw the two mountains. And many people today, in fact, themselves, see only one. And they come to the New Testament, and they don't see the history. And they don't see the covenantal theology. They don't see that the curses of Moses were coming on the people of Jesus' generation who said, "His blood be upon us and our children. We will not have this man to rule over us." And as Moses said, you must give heed to that prophet. Because if you don't, all these curses are going to come upon you. You read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, you see that. And so we must understand the situation that Peter is getting at. The Roman army is coming in 70 AD to demolish Jerusalem as an act of judgment for Almighty God. We should consider the sage words of the theologian Benjamin Warfield. Listen to these words. They're useful to us. He said, we must try to keep fresh in our minds the great principle that all prophecy is ethical in its purpose. All prophecy is ethical in its purpose. In other words, it leads not to a mere way of thinking, but a kind of living. It should affect the lifestyle. Many people miss this. They're up to date on recent prophetic opinions of this century. And yet they don't understand the revealed truth of Christ's century, of that generation. They're up on current events, newspaper reading. And yet they really don't see that all of what they are looking for in a moment's time really happened already. Jesus Christ removed the old. And when He did that, He made it clear for every generation following that the gospel is right there before you. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other priest. Jesus Christ is now reigning from heaven. All this is evidence. He told the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven." When you read Daniel chapter 7, read it for yourselves. The direction of that coming on the cloud is not from the cloud to the earth. It's the direction of coming from the earth to the clouds. Christ ascending into heaven, taking His place as the King, having all judgment committed to His hand to exercise that throughout human history. The gospel leads us to see a reigning, ruling King, in all of His glory, and yet as a King who is a Savior, and says, "The work I came to do, I did it. I did it. I've triumphed over my enemies who broke covenant, my friends, my countrymen who put me to death, the hands of evil men. I've triumphed over that, and I sit and say, even to them, in all generations following, Come and believe and repent from your sins, and you will be received. It's a glorious vindication of the gospel and not the shadows of it of the Old Testament, that all things are fulfilled in Christ. You see, it leads us to ethics, not mere speculation. It leads us to confidence in the finished work of Christ. But that leads us then to a second point. Peter has given us the situation that he's indicated. And as all prophecy is ethical in its purpose, it leads us to see the duty then that Peter commands of us. All these things of 70 AD being true, let's imagine that we're down at that point, we're the readers that are reading Peter's letter for the first time. We see him calling us to what? To anxiety? Fear? Frenziness? No. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Your eschatology makes a difference in the way you think and what you do. Peter's saying that to the believers here, and he's saying, this event is coming. It's coming soon. And if you've read your Bible history carefully, you know that Moses, when that generation rejected God and their unbelief, it was a matter of 40 years. And the Savior of the covenant people came almost 40 years ago, my fellow Jews. The time is near. Wake up. Repent. Believe. This is your only chance. Especially you Jews. Our Lord has warned us that there is danger coming on this city. You must be of sound judgment. You must hear the teaching. You must be sober. And you must be watchful in prayer so that you will gain and keep your lives. Made a difference to them. Because the time is near, therefore, they must be people of prayer. Now, that's the situation and the way it applied to them. But you say, Pastor, I don't live in 66 A.D. You and I live in 2006 A.D. Now, what does that have to do with us today? I can see that it would be a way of recognizing that Peter hasn't left the theme of suffering. He's acknowledging that your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, you need to pray for them. You have loved ones, perhaps they're unbelieving, and you need to pray for them. You need to pray, as Jesus said, that it won't happen on the Sabbath or in the winter for those that are nursing babies at that time. Yes, you need to pray in light of that context. You need to pray for the suffering and the persecution of even the Romans. I can see that, Pastor. But what is Peter saying today? Well, the implication is this, is that Peter is teaching that your circumstances, whatever they may be, especially if they be of a sort of suffering, of anxiety, concern and worry, especially those, you must be sound judgment, sober in spirit, watchful in prayer. All roads lead to Rome, right? The saying goes, all experiences lead to prayer. Therefore, give yourself to the purpose of prayer. He's not saying anything different than what Paul said. We are always to pray in the Spirit. As Jesus said, to pray without losing heart. Colossians chapter 1 or 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. This is a central duty. This is the ethic that Peter's driving at, calling us to practice. Be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Now, we might find that odd. Be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. We might have expected him to say, be of sound judgment, sober in spirit, for the purpose of witnessing. for the purpose of parenting, for the purpose of reading, serving. And he says, pray. Prayer. But isn't that where we need it most? Isn't that where we struggle the most? Where we're inconsistent the most? Where we grow lukewarm the quickest? Where we're insensitive at the heart of it? I struggle with the words of Martin Luther because they're so convicting. It's my typical Luther. I have so much to do today. I have so many things before me in the way of responsibility to the Lord that I will never get them done unless I pray for 3 or 4 hours. I'll never get them done unless I pray for 3 or 4 hours. We'd say, Martin, you're never going to get it done if you pray for 3 or 4 hours. You got to get at it. Duty, duty, duty. 3 or 4 hours. Prayer. We're weak in prayer. We need the prayerfulness. That's what Peter's calling us to. And when he said this, he said it in the plural. For the purpose of prayers. Plural. Prayers, plural. Probably getting at maybe the various facets of prayer. We read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and we read of thanksgivings, we read of supplications, we read in Philippians chapter 4 of petitions and supplications and requests, we read the Psalms, which are prayers, and we read of imprecations, and God to help us in light of our enemies. Prayers, thanksgivings, confessions, adoration of God. This is where we need it most, that we be prayerful. Maybe he's talking about the constant activity of prayer. We hear the expression, I said a prayer for you today. Well, according to 1 Peter 4, it's, I have been praying for you today. And I'm still praying for you. I will continue that for the purpose of prayers. Maybe we could liken it to our computers. We have programs that run in the background of our computers. We're here working on something that's right before us. We have antivirus, we have spyware filters, we have many things that run in the background of our computers, and yet we're working on what is there right in front of us. In the same way, we should be praying in all things, even as we're focused, fixated, occupied with things of common duty. Praying without ceasing for the purpose of prayer. Is it not the case when you're anxious, when you're worried, when many things weigh upon you, that you find it tough to pray? Or if you pray, it's filled with confusion. There's little sound judgment. There's less sobriety. There's chaos internally. But it's prayer. Philippians chapter 4, we talk about be anxious for nothing, but by everything with prayer and supplication, request, make your request known to God. Remember what comes before that. The Lord is near. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. Imagine how that would comfort the people of the first century. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. He's going to end these Jewish unbelievers who are leading people away from the gospel, who are persecuting you, who are giving the occasion of your suffering. We read about a lot in the New Testament. The Lord is near. He's coming. Be anxious for nothing. You continue walking by faith, following the commands of God, and you will stand before the Son of Man, to use Jesus' own words. In the same way, we go about our daily routine. We're praying always. We're sober-mindedness. We're of sound judgment because we know the truth about Christ, how He relates to us, what His purpose is for us, that never will He leave us nor forsake us. Can you say that you fulfilled Peter's word? The end of all things is near. The worries of life, as he talks about, the things that weigh us down, the dissipation, the drunkenness of people, the worries of life, that even despite these, sound judgment, sober-minded, exercising yourself in prayer. I wish I could say that 100%. I can't. And yet this is the call. And we then respond in doing these things. Not with the perspective of, I'll try harder. I'll try harder. But see the perspective that what prayer really is. Prayer is the opportunity. It's the privilege for you to draw near to Almighty God, a Heavenly Father. And He says to you, you come believing in My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that His death is sufficient for you to save you, to make you acceptable in My sight. I am the God who does all things well. And I'm calling you to My presence. That's the motivation. We have the opportunity. You and I have before us in Christ the great privilege of talking with God, of being received of Him. Why would we not pray? Why would we allow the worries of life to weigh upon us when He says, cast out all your burdens before the Lord. He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Think on that reality for the purpose of prayer. It's the great invitation. That's the motivation. God is here with open arms, saying, come. Come. Have My peace that was left for you. Have My blessing of peace. We must be sober-minded. We must be careful for the purpose of prayer. Even you young children of the congregation, you can benefit by these things. Life for you is free. It's easy. In some ways it's hard. But you're at a stage in your life where things are simple for you. And the tendency is to not be sober-minded. To always be going about the things of playtime. And there's a place for that. But it's good even now to learn to cultivate, to learn to grow in thinking well. And not being silly all the time. But to be sober. That's why we have prayer books. To help you to be focused and to think about how to pray to the Lord. You know, you children, we skate on Monday mornings. I remember when some of you children, when we got out on the ice, you held on to the boards when we were skating. You were sober-minded about that. You didn't just jump on the ice with your skates as though it's a football field or something. You were sober-minded. You said to yourself, whoa, this is ice. This is slippery. And if I fall, I'm going to get hurt. I see some of you still with pylons pushing them around. That's sober-mindedness. So that you will one day skate on your own. Well, we have times of prayer. And you have prayer books. And your parents are teaching you how to pray. So that with the help of these things, you will learn sober-mindedness for the purpose of prayer. And I call you to, although there are things to be silly about, start learning to be self-controlled, to be sober and of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. We adults need to learn it. Children need to learn it. But the grand implication that is shining before us in light of this text, what is the destruction of Jerusalem? but a wallet-sized picture of that great day to come. If Christ judges in terms of national judgments, and they must have been sober for the purpose of prayer for that judgment, how much more sober-minded should we be in light of the judgment that's to come at the end, capital E? Our confession says so well, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off carnal security and be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." No, this text, although it may not be teaching specifically the judgment at the end, it is in every way applying it to us and saying there is a judgment to come. And it does loom in the horizon for you to see. For them it is not near. But for us, it's unknown to men. And we must be sober. We must not live our lives thinking that God will delay that time. I call to you, if you're unconverted and you've not come to Christ, being alarmed for your sins, I warn you. I warn you, there were many people in the day in the city of Jerusalem in that day that said, "It's not going to come. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." And they were overwhelmed in judgment. In like manner, let that not happen to you. Let that not happen to you. But make every effort, take every opportunity to come to Christ and be saved while there is time. It's appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. And Christ will appear a second time without reference to sin, but for salvation to those who eagerly await Him. All the more we should be watchful, being ready to show in our perseverance and in our faithfulness that we have been called truly to partake of salvation. Let us not be deceived. And I call you who believe, I call you again and invite you to the presence of God, who as you pray will assure you of the work of Christ for you, that when that day comes, you may stand. You may have that boldness that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, that you will have confidence and it will not be shaken. But judgment to you will be a great day of happiness. Knowing for sure that your sins are removed in the work of Christ. And now the rewards that God in His grace will have for all you who believe. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Be of sound judgment. Be sober in spirit, that you may be watchful in your prayers. This is of great use for us. It's of great use. The end of all things was at hand in that particular way. The final judgment looms before us, and we must take heed to ourselves, and even greater, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep.